Heavenly Father, we do praise your name. We do thank you for the great privilege we have of singing hallelujah. Oh, Father, we pray that you would take the next few minutes that we have together and prepare us for the week ahead. Lord, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and today you have set us aside to receive your word. Help us to receive it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was still in school, Dean and I decided that it was time to get a second car. And money was tight, and so we went to Craigslist and bought a 1980 Volvo for $500. It had a few problems. The speedometer didn't work. And it didn't start in the rain or even drizzle. If it was moist outside, it didn't start. Now, other than that, it was great. And at this season in our lives, reliability was a luxury that we simply could not afford. Now, we've all experienced something or someone unreliable. You know, you buy a house. You go through all the necessary checks, only to discover, after you've closed, that the foundation is not in good shape. This happened to friends of mine. Houses are not reliable. You share some private information with a close friend, entrusting him to keep it between the two of you, only to discover he shared it with others. Friends are not reliable. We need them, but they're not reliable. You work hard to stay in shape, exercising and eating right, only to be told you're sick. And it's serious, right? Bodies are not reliable. So you get the point. Life is like roller skating on ice. It is hard to keep your footing. But as slippery as life is, there is something that is completely reliable. It's why I love doing what this church has called me to do, what God ultimately has called me to do. I love preaching the Bible. Because when I preach the Bible, I know that I am giving you something reliable, completely reliable, God's Word. It's why we gather week in and week out to sit under the Bible, to study it, to submit to it. I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's Word is reliable, right? It tells us what happened. It tells us what's going to happen. It tells us where we are from. It tells us where we are going. The Bible perfectly exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart and perfectly discloses the heart of the Creator who made us. So kingdoms rise and fall, administrations rise and fall, trials bring us to our knees, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Right? The Word of the Lord is reliable, and all because our God is faithful. He's faithful, and therefore His Word is reliable. Now today, we're going back in time to about 930 BC, to a very ancient kingdom. As we examine, where we are going to examine Israel's civil war. And we do so with a mission, right? It's not like, oh, we've got an hour to spare. Let's study ancient history. Right? For three of you, that's really exciting. Right? But for the rest of us, no, we do it recognizing God's Word is reliable and praying that God would use this Word to grow us in our conviction that God is faithful. Right? So I can get up here with my apparently unreliable voice and tell you God is faithful. But it's another thing entirely to actually see it on display in the Word. So for a moment, tune other things out and focus instead on our passage, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14 through chapter 12, verse 24. 1 Kings 11, 14 through 12, 24. Our cars, our houses, our jobs, our friends, our bodies, all unreliable. God is different. He alone is reliable. He's faithful. Now, we've reached a turning point in Israel's history. Solomon's golden age is over. Kaput. His unworthy son is given the reins. But a rebel now rears his ugly head. And now this passage is the stuff that movies are made of. But this isn't fantasy. It's history. This is the Word of God, reliable because God is faithful. So this morning, I have two simple questions to ask of our passage. How do we know God is faithful? How do we know God is faithful? And second, What does it mean for us? How do we know God is faithful? What does it mean for us? So the first question, how do we know God is faithful? I'm going to walk you through four answers to that question. How do we know God is faithful? Let me give you four answers, all rooted in our text. First, we see it. We see God's faithfulness in the rise of Jeroboam. We see God's faithfulness in the rise of Jeroboam. Now, let me bring you up to speed. After David, God raised up Solomon to be king, and Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gave it in spades. Solomon built the temple. Solomon entered into international trade agreements, and the whole nation prospered, right? But Solomon neglected God's word. Solomon eventually worshiped idols, and the hammer of God's judgment came crashing down. Look, I'm going to cheat a little bit. Go back to last week, chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. All right, that's the word of God. That's the commandment. That's the prediction. That's God's word. How did God fulfill his word? Well, look at verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. Now, Hadad's family had fought against the house of David. And during the life of David, Hadad's family fled to Egypt, where Hadad fled when he was very young. But eventually, Hadad came back seeking revenge. So that's Hadad. And then there's a man by the name of Rezon. Look at verse 23. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Now, for much of Solomon's reign, Hadad and Rezor had really been either in exile or not able to cause all that much trouble. I mean, Solomon's kingdom was so blessed for so much of Solomon's reign that no one could really stand against him. But when God removed his hand of protection from Solomon, you remember what happened last week, when God removed that hand of protection, well, they began, Hadad and Rezor, to attack and weaken the kingdom rather successfully. But the man of the hour is neither Hadad nor Rezor. The man of the hour is Jeroboam. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, and that means Jeroboam was from the northern part of Israel. Solomon notices Jeroboam's skill. Solomon promotes him to be manager of his construction empire. Well, notice what happens next, verse 29. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as David, his father did. So Ahijah the prophet encounters Jeroboam and announces to him that God is going to split the kingdom in two. And the biggest piece is going to go to Jeroboam. God is going to make him king over the majority of Israel. David's descendants, Solomon, and we'll see going on, David's descendants will have only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, God does promise to bless Jeroboam if he obeys the Lord's commands. And we'll see how that goes another day. But word must have spread because Solomon learns that Jeroboam is now a threat to the kingdom, and Solomon is not pleased. Look at verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, how do we see God's faithfulness in the rise of Jeroboam? Well, here in these verses, we see God laying the groundwork for civil war. God selects a man from right under Solomon's nose, right? Solomon's servant, just as God told Solomon, God now picks Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, to replace him. And Jeroboam was nothing in the eyes of the world, just a servant of the king, but in his rise to become the chief rebel of Israel, we see a faithful God keeping his promise to judge the nation. How do we know God is faithful? We see it in the rise of Jeroboam. Well, let's keep going. Second, we see it in the death of Solomon. Look at verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? In the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, what we know of Solomon's life is super discouraging. It's not just discouraging. It is super discouraging, right? The last thing we hear about Solomon is that he tried to kill Jeroboam, the very man God had raised to be king. And then we hear next, and Solomon is dead. So the past few weeks, I've had a lot of people ask me about Solomon. Did he ever repent of his wickedness? Is he in heaven? You know, 1 Kings, the author of 1 Kings, doesn't care about that question. I'm not saying it's a bad question, but clearly the author of 1 Kings doesn't really care about that question. The author wants us to remember the devastating effect of Solomon's sin. That's what he wants us to think about when we think about Solomon, the devastating effect of Solomon's sin. Look back at verse 31. It's worth reading again. I just read it, but look at it again. Chapter 11, verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, and take for yourself, this is the prophet of God, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And here's why. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David, his father, did. And what's so interesting about verse 33 is the attention that the historian there pays to the sin of all of Israel. We know it's Solomon who made the idol houses. It's Solomon who bowed his knee to these false gods. We saw that previously. But in that verse, the historian wants us to understand that all of the people have forsaken God. All of the people are responsible for their disobedience to the Lord. But all of the people were led into that disobedience by their king, a man whose glory in all of history is unmatched. They followed their king. All the people engaged in idolatry. Yes, but Solomon led the way. So let me just ask you, pull back from 9:30 back to 2:17. Are you a leader in any shape or form? Maybe you're an elder here at Mount Vernon. Maybe you're a deacon. Maybe you are a teacher. Maybe you're a manager. maybe for whatever reason you're someone that other people look up to, you could be a disciple maker. We're praying that you're all making disciples. It's Father's Day, maybe you're a dad or a mom. Eyes are on you. People are watching. Kids are taking notes. Be careful how you live. I know we want to look at Solomon and just find out, you know, Aaron, is he in heaven? You know, tell me what's going to, you know, what happened to him? We're here to be reminded of Solomon's unfaithfulness. Be careful how you live. In God's economy, no man is an island. All of us affect the other. Just as Solomon affected all the citizens of the kingdom over which he reigned. So here's an assignment, all right? Find someone you trust. Better yet, find someone who trusts you and ask them this question: how does my behavior affect you? Now, Dad, great question for you to ask on this Father's Day week, right? Ask your wife, ask your kids, how does my behavior affect you? Now, you might want to preface it with, I promise not to get angry, depending on how you answer. But you might be surprised at what you hear. This is how God designed us. This is the divine economy of God. Leaders are so valuable. They can do such great things. You know, so often we think of ourselves as thermometers. You know, I'm just sort of reflecting the temperature of the room. But if you're a leader, you're a thermostat. You're setting the temperature for the room. Be mindful of that. None of us is an island. Leaders have great effect. Well, did Solomon ever repent? Well, you can debate that over lunch. I would encourage you to read Ecclesiastes over lunch, too. That might help. But for now, I want you to see it would make for a long lunch. For now, I want you to see God's faithfulness in Solomon's death. Look again at verse 34. Here is the Lord speaking through Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam. Verse 34, nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. That's Solomon's hand. I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. So that's the promise, right? The kingdom will not be split while Solomon is alive, and God is faithful to his word. Under Solomon, as we read that little epitaph, as we read the last few lines about King Solomon, we can know that God was faithful to his word. The kingdom was not divided under Solomon's reign. I trust you're beginning to get the point. Behind all the details, we find here a faithful God accomplishing his purposes. How do we know God is faithful? Well, we see it in the rise of Jeroboam. We see it in the death of Solomon. Third, we see it in the foolishness of Rehoboam. The foolishness of Rehoboam. So after Solomon died, his son becomes king, Rehoboam. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. I'll stop right there. It's interesting. It's interesting that Rehoboam went to Shechem to be made king and not to Jerusalem. Right, Shechem was a city in the north. Shechem would have been associated with those 10 northern tribes that God promised through Ahijah to give to Jeroboam. Shechem would have been associated with that part of Israel. So why would Rehoboam go to Shechem to be made king? Well, because Rehoboam knows that the kingdom of Israel is falling apart at the seams. Right? God promised that Israel would be united under Solomon, but he didn't promise that it would go well. And by the time Rehoboam came to the throne, things were not going well. Attacks by Hadad, attacks by Rezor, the ongoing gossip about Jeroboam, all of these events have taken their toll, and Rehoboam hopes that if he goes up to the north, he can shore up political support in Shechem. All right? There has always been politics. This is nothing new. And guess who he meets? Look at verse 2. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. Now, Solomon's massive building projects that we've been talking about for weeks now, his construction empire, and coupled with Solomon's gigantic royal household. Remember how many wives and concubines? All needed to be fed, all needed to be clothed, all needed to be housed. This gigantic construction empire, this unbelievably gigantic royal household, had all been supported on the back of the people. Their labor and their taxes made Solomon's lavish lifestyle possible. And the people are not pleased, right? They've had it. Jeroboam lobbies Rehoboam to lighten their load. Now, what does Rehoboam do? Look at verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer the people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, Rehoboam had two sets of counselors. His father's counselors, right, the older, experienced statesmen, right? Now, it's tempting at this point, you know, to just really lift them up and commend them as the wise sages that Rehoboam should have trusted. And I do think in this case he should have trusted them, but we should be, I think, slow to think too highly of these advisors. These were the advisors who were keeping watch while Solomon flushed the kingdom down the toilet. So either Solomon was simply rejecting their wise counsel for much of his reign, or they were unwilling to speak truth to power. In any event, their advice does appear to be reasonable here. Look again at verse 7. And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So with the kingdom as fragile as it is, now they say is the time to be gentle, not harsh. Now is the time for servant leadership. Now, the second set of counselors, the young men, they choose a different approach. They say now is the time for tough leadership. Right, look again at verse 11. This is what they want Rehoboam to say. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. This is like, you know, if they don't know you're tough, they're not going to follow you. You know, if you have any chance to stand against, you know, the will of Jeroboam, you've got to prove you're the tougher man. Well, you can probably guess what Rehoboam finally decided. Look at verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And so you have, again, a sad response by a foolish king. Now, centuries later, we're not going to go all the way to 2017, but centuries later, another father handed a kingdom to his son. And this son had great power. And if this son wanted to, he could so easily have made life difficult for his subjects. But King Jesus had a different plan. Instead of making life harder, King Jesus said, I'm going to make life easier. Instead of adding burdens, I'm going to take burdens away. Now listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And even as I read these words, just be thinking about the kingship of Rehoboam. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's not that Christians don't have trials. We'll talk about that before the sermon's done. It's that our biggest trial, our sin, is behind us. And that means that trials don't have to overwhelm us. They'll never define us. King Jesus is not like King Rehoboam. Jesus is tender. He wants to lighten your load. He wants to make your life easier. Again, not by taking the trials away, but by giving you the grace and the mercy and the strength to endure them to the glory of God with joy in your heart, so you can live in total freedom and grace. That's what King Jesus is like. He's a king, unlike Rehoboam, who gives rest. Well, how do we see the faithfulness of God in the foolishness of Rehoboam? Well, the answer is in the verse we haven't read, verse 15. Look there. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. It's a mystery. But behind Rehoboam's harsh, foolish behavior is a good and sovereign and faithful God who is in complete control. Last week, I was at a pastor's conference with Brad where Keith Getty led in worship, and a friend arranged for Brad and I to go backstage to meet Mr. Getty. And that was fun, seeing what happens backstage. There's no backstage here, but this was like, you know, kind of a concert. And so we went backstage where there was a tent, and there was Keith and his wife and their kids and kicking back, doing what evangelical hymn writers do when they're not leading us in corporate worship. And it was really neat to have this behind-the-scenes look at the man who wrote, you know, so many of the excellent hymns that we often sing. Like this morning, Jesus is Lord. You know, God's given Keith Getty just some amazing gifts. And so this backstage pass, you know, made it possible for us to spend some time with Keith. Well, sometimes God gives us a backstage pass to his will, right? And with this backstage pass, we get to see not only what happened, but we get to see why it happened, right? The Bible is full of so many examples. You know, the first one that always comes to my mind is the example of Joseph, right? Joseph being sold into slavery by his wicked brothers, but we have a backstage pass. Right, we know there's more going on than even his wicked brothers know about. Joseph says in Genesis 45, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then he says a couple chapters later that what they intended for evil, God meant for good. Right? We have a backstage pass. We know that God was behind Joseph's brother selling him into slavery so that Joseph could be elevated to leadership in Egypt and make Egypt, the nation of Egypt, a haven for Israelites who would have to flee drought, and they could come under the protection of Joseph, second only to Pharaoh. We get a backstage pass. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. I think the second, maybe even the more famous example in the Bible is that of Job. You know, you look at Job, and he lost everything he loved. You know, it gets to the point where his wife says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, if there were ever a more satanic statement than that, I don't know where it is. Why don't you just curse God and die? Everyone in Job's life had no understanding of why all this horrible stuff could happen to Job, but we get a backstage pass. We know what's going on. We know that Satan said, surely that's exactly what Job is going to do if you let me take everything from him. And God said, no, he's not. And so God unleashed Satan, let him attack, so that all of history would know that Job loved God more than anything else. We got a backstage pass. Now, the best example is not really Joseph, and it's certainly not Job. The best example is Jesus, right? Because we know that wicked and lawless men crucify Jesus. They did exactly what they wanted to do, right? They put Jesus to death because they did not like him, because they were afraid of him, because they were selfish and because they were proud and because they wanted all the glory of the people, because the Roman government was weak and afraid. They put Jesus to death, but we get a backstage pass. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, according to this backstage pass, we read from the words of Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So on one hand, Jesus was killed because of his real wicked enemies, but on the other hand, Jesus was killed because of the love of God. And because God is faithful to save. So when I say God is faithful, I don't just mean God is nice and kind and don't we call dogs faithful? Really? I got a dog now. Love the dog. Not faithful like God is faithful. Happy, slobbery, furry, right? Not very demanding. I like all that. God is faithful. We don't mean he's kind and efficient and nice. God is not like a heavenly UPS driver who always gets the package there on time, regardless of the weather. Right? No, God is not that. When I say God is faithful, I mean God can and will do anything to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. God can and will do anything to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. God ordains history to accomplish his will. Now, this explains Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right? God turned Rehoboam's heart. Did you see that in verse 15? God turned his heart. Now, did Rehoboam want to listen to the people? No. You know, he rejected the counsel of the older advisors. He wanted to be approved of by his younger comrades and friends. But at the same time, the Lord turned his heart against the people. What Rehoboam meant for evil, following foolish counsel, right? God meant for good, executing his judgment on a sinful nation. So 1 Kings 12:15, it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. That is a mystery I cannot fully explain. God hardened Rehoboam's heart, but in so doing, God proved himself faithful to the promise to see King Solomon's kingdom fall. And in that sense, we see the faithfulness of God in the foolishness of Rehoboam. And fourth, we see it in the split of the kingdom. This is the climax of our passage. Look at verse 16. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel, just as God said. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So the northern tribes here are now being referred to as Israel, and they abandoned Rehoboam, right? That's what this is. You've seen the civil war now in action. They're going to go to their own tents. They're not going to follow Rehoboam anymore. Right? God's word is fulfilled. King Jeroboam is now king of the 10 tribes. Rehoboam is king only of Judah and Benjamin. So what God said would happen, happens, but Rehoboam won't give up. No, he heads back to Jerusalem and he raises an army. He will not go down without shedding blood. And then out of nowhere, he gets a backstage pass. Look at verse 22. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, king of Judah only. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. So God says it clearly, this thing is from me. Right, it doesn't matter if Rehoboam has 180,000 chosen warriors or 18 million chosen warriors. His plan to regain the kingdom will fail. Right, Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And God's purpose is for Rehoboam's kingdom to crumble. God kept his word. God accomplished his purpose. God is trustworthy. He is reliable. He's faithful. Right? What was true in 930 BC is true in AD 2017. Every word of the Bible can be trusted. Every promise God made will come true. God is carefully guiding our lives for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28 is true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God is faithful. God is faithful. All right, what's this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Oh, I could spend the rest of the day. I'm going to limit myself to three things. It means that Jesus is king. If God is faithful, Jesus is king. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36. Why did God give Rehoboam anything? You know, why not just make your point by just saying, Rehoboam, I'm going to turn you into a pauper. You know, I'm going to turn you into a slave. Why even give him Judah and Benjamin at all? Verse 36, yet to his son, his referring to Solomon, son referring to Rehoboam, I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. God decided that Solomon would have a son who would reign forever in Jerusalem. And this is God's will. And Rehoboam is a light. He is a lamp that would shine dimly, oh, very dimly, like as dim as possible, like 3 watts. But Rehoboam was a lamp to shine for a short while. But after him, after Rehoboam, would come a lamp that will burn brightly for all eternity. God will always have a lamp. God is faithful. His word is trustworthy. So the Father sent his Son to shine in Jerusalem. In Christ, the promised King has come. It's why Jesus says he's the light. You know, he wasn't walking through the mall one day and he saw a Hallmark card and said, that looks nice. I think I'm going to call myself the light. Now, there's a long history to this. Right, the king of Judah is the lamp of God. And so Jesus describes himself as the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God is faithful. And in Christ, the lamp of Judah has come to reign. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying you're doubting me, but just to be clear, turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Go back to chapter 21. We were there a few weeks ago. You're saying, Aaron, he said he's the light. He didn't say he was the lamp. Chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. This is John's vision of the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We were there a few weeks ago, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb. There it is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and Jesus is the lamp of God sent to shine in the hearts of his people forever. So what should you do? Follow him. Right? That's what Jesus said. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Don't follow success. Don't follow money. Don't follow sex. Don't follow respect. You follow any of these things and you will be walking in darkness and it will not end well for you. Whatever little bit of light you may think you have, and let's face it, we are surrounded by a lot of people who believe they have a little bit of light. They're pretty content in their circumstances. But whatever little bit of light you may think you have will be snuffed out on the day of judgment if you're not following Christ. Make him your life. Trust in his death and resurrection. Believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Only then will Jesus be your lamb and your lamp. Because God is faithful, Jesus is king. Because Jesus is king, you should follow him. Are you following Jesus? Why does it matter to you? Number two, what's it mean for you? It means God is sovereign in your circumstances. It means God is sovereign in your circumstances. Last week, back to Phoenix, I had dinner. Brad and I had dinner with a pastor and his wife, friends from our seminary days. They're now serving in Phoenix. He's a pastor of a church in Phoenix, and she has cancer, and it's really bad. And if nothing changes, it's going to take her home sooner rather than later, leaving behind a husband and three little boys. And they are full of so much joy. I wish you could have all like been at the dinner table and just seen their joy. I don't know that I've met happier people, right? The marriage is better than it's ever been. The church they serve is strong and supportive. And they are carefully walking their boys through this. Little boys, they are joyfully walking their boys through this. And they know, these boys know that mom is sick and that mom is likely to die soon. And so I asked her, and by the way, I mean, obviously I knew she was sick, but I just wanted, you know, them to have some time. And they brought it up, you know, because they're not afraid, because they worship a faithful God. Well, I asked her, though, how do you walk your kids through this? You know, something so hard. And she said that she took the kids, three boys, she took them to a picture, one of those pictures made up of a lot of little dots, and she, you know, crammed their face right in front of the picture of all the little dots, and she asked them, what do you see? And the boy said, well, I don't see anything, you know, I'm too close to the picture. And so she had them back up and look at the picture again, and they described it in all of its beauty and all of its detail. Now they could describe it just right. And she told them that's how they should view this trial that she's in and that they're in together. Right now it's hard to see what's happening, you know. But they can trust that one day they'll be far enough away to see the big picture. All they can do is trust it's from God and that God is faithful. So she's teaching her kids that cancer is a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his purposes. Who talks like that? Christians. We talk like that because we worship a faithful God. What does it mean to say God is faithful if he can't actually do something? He is sovereign in suffering. God is sovereign, by the way, is not a tagline that we use to hide our problems, you know, or ignore our pain. It's to say God is sovereign is not an excuse to minimize the real responsibility you have to follow the Lord. On the day of judgment, Rehoboam has to give account for the fact that he did not listen to the people. Now, to say God is sovereign is not an excuse to minimize our responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To say that God is sovereign is to believe in your bones that God is reliable, that he's faithful to his word, that he never abandons his children, and that he is perfectly and practically orchestrating the details of our lives to accomplish a plan too big and wonderful for us to comprehend. Pray that God would help you to see this. Pray that God would help you to rest in this truth and not be bitter. We live in a sinful, fallen world where horrible things happen. Let's be honest about that. We live in a sinful, wicked, horrible, fallen world where wretched things happen. And we need to be like Jesus. We need to have the ability, by God's grace, to mourn over death and sin and unrighteousness. Jesus cried When Lazarus was in the tomb, Jesus didn't say, God is sovereign. He wept. Can you weep over the suffering of your non-Christian friends? Can you weep over the suffering in your life? That's good. It's not bad. And it is true that God is perfectly and practically orchestrating the details of our lives to accomplish a plan too big and wonderful for us to comprehend. I don't have the master backstage pass to every painful event that you're experiencing. But I know that my God isn't just sovereign. I know that he's good and that one day you'll see the big picture. Pray for patience to wait for that day. And third, and I'll end here, it means you can be forgiven. God's faithfulness means you are not too far from God to be saved. I say this because as devastating as 1 Kings 12 is, it's all part of God's plan, his master plan, to prepare his people for a better king, a king greater than Solomon or Jeroboam or Rehoboam, right? A king too wonderful for words. Kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will last forever. So we find in King Jesus, the one to whom all of Kings points, we find in King Jesus a king humble enough to go to the cross, right? King Jesus, all glory, humble enough to lay that glory aside and go to the cross. That's what King Jesus is like. Not like Rehoboam, right? Not like Solomon, who Solomon believed his own press, right? But King Jesus, he gave the gold up and he humbled himself and went to the cross. And we find in King Jesus a king sovereign enough so that that cross can save everyone who would ever repent and believe the good news. Humility and sovereignty meeting at the cross of Christ. We find in Jesus a lamp so bright that he can even shine in your life. And I don't know where you are spiritually right now, but the faithfulness and sovereignty of God mean that you are not out of God's reach. You aren't in a place so dark that the lamp of God can't shine in your life. You're a sinner. Yes. You deserve judgment. Yes. But place your faith in Christ. Only he is reliable. Only he is trustworthy. Only he is faithful. Only he is sovereign. And therefore, he can rescue you. And he will rescue. He has promised. He has promised to rescue all who would ever turn and trust in him. Believe his blood can pay your debt, and you will be forgiven. God is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you that your faithfulness means more to us than we know how to rightly express. At least for those of us who are Christians, we know that we would not be here if you were not faithful. We know that you are faithful and we are faithless. We know that we were unworthy of your love, and yet we rejoice to bask in it. And so we thank you and praise you for all of that. Father, we pray for those who have not put their faith in you, who are going through life as if this world is all there is, who are going through life without a zeal for you, going through life without trusting that you are as big as the Bible presents, and dare we pray bigger. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to lean into your sovereign mercy and grace, to trust you in all the difficult details of our lives. We pray that we would turn and be forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.